We're going to begin at verse 18. We're going to read through, I'm going to read through to the end of chapter 10. And you're going to thank me for doing all the reading myself. 9:18 to the end of chapter 10. Please give your attention to the Word of God. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirez. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodani. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sapta, Ra'amah, and Saptica. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lashah. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleth, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sefer to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, at this point, you might have a question. What was that? Well, that was the Table of Nations. You count up all the sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You will get 70 names. And each of those names represents a nation. So we have 70 nations there. All the world that was known to the ancient Israelites. A big picture view of much of the ancient world. You might have a second question. Why should I care? Well, first of all, it is Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuke and training so that you may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Secondly, the one point of this chapter is to illustrate verse 19 of chapter 9. From these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. You might say this is to show that God's blessing at the beginning of chapter 9 happened. His command, he said, be fruitful and multiply. And then you have a chapter that says, and it happened. Boom! There we are. They multiplied. God's promises are effective. And thirdly, a point to draw from a chapter like this is this. Not to be, you might say, ahistorical. Not to be arrogant. Not to take part in the spirit of the age that imagines that everybody who lived before you had cell phones must have been stupid and ignorant and wrong, and there's nothing to learn from them because they didn't even have a cell phone. There's certain people who want to cultivate that attitude today because they want to do things that have never been done before in our society, and that should be a powerful argument against it. But if they can get you to think that everybody born before, 1970 is an idiot, well then, it might be a good idea then to do things that they never thought of doing. Let me assure you, people in the past had their sins. Let me assure you something else. We've got ours. And it's a very foolish and arrogant way of thinking to say, well, they had segregation. That was an evil. Therefore, they have nothing to tell me about anything. Now, segregation is a great evil. And we can be glad that our country no longer is segregated in law. But there's a lot of other things people had right before. Just as today, we have abortion, which is a great evil. But should we be wiped, just ignored? We have nothing to say because we have the sin of abortion? No. We ought to learn from every period of history, knowing that the final arbiter is not our cultural moment, nor a cultural moment of our grandparents, nor a cultural moment of 400 years ago, nor Abraham's cultural moment. No, the final arbiter is the Word of God, not any moment of history. So that's the point of this kind of chapter. That there are things to learn from history, not that they lord it over us and control us, but that there is wisdom to be learned from history. So here we have the table of nations. You can't put every nation in the whole world in here. This is every nation that Israel knew of. And they knew it wasn't complete. Take a look at chapter 10, verse 5. From these that we've named, the coastland peoples, some of whom might not be named, spread in their lands. So it would be overly bold to specify where the Chinese, the Vikings, the Zulus, or the Aztecs fit into this list. Nonetheless, we all fit. And actually, probably, most of us fit into lots of these categories. Because the history of the world is people mixing and mingling and moving and conquering and so on. So all of us probably trace to lots of these people. Now, as we try to figure out where these names go, some of them are well known. Some of them historians think they probably can locate, and some of them, your guess is as good as anyone else's. And you might remember that there were more descendants than these. After all, these are just the boys. They didn't multiply by themselves, so there are plenty of girls, and furthermore, these are all nations, so there were more boys than this. And it illustrates this basic point, that God's blessing came true, that God is powerful, and they became numerous. Let me briefly give you a sense of chapter 10. Before we go back to chapter 9. Chapter 10 is in three chunks because Noah had three sons. We begin with Japheth. And probably for most of us here, the bulk of our ancestry would be from Japheth's line. But there's nothing to be proud of. We get the shortest paragraph. All right? Because Japheth's nations, the nations from Japheth, were the farthest from Israel. They had the least to do with them. So they dispense with them quickly. If you take a look at it quickly, at verses 2 through 5, I'll just point out a couple there. Magog seems to be in modern-day Turkey. Medai seems to be the Medes, ended up in Iran. Meshech seems to be eastern Turkey. King Midas, of legend, would fit in there. Ashkenaz would be in southern Russia. Tarshish comes in. That's where Jonah tried to get to. And so you can tell Jonah went down to the Mediterranean and he got on a boat and he started sailing. So we know Tarshish is to the west, but you don't know where it is. Carthage, Sicily, Spain, somewhere west. That's Tarshish. And my own personal favorite would be Kittim, because that's where I was born. That was Cyprus. And if you go to visit Evniki's parents, you can go nearby to ancient Kithion, an ancient settlement there in Cyprus. So the Japheth paragraph, that's all about people north of Israel and the coastlands, by which they mean everything west, everything you'd have to take a boat to get to, whether an island like Cyprus or somewhere like Europe. The next two paragraphs, they go to Ham, sons of Ham. And we're told earlier that he's the youngest son of Noah. And the order here is the opposite of usual. Usually we say Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but this paragraph backs it up. Japheth, Ham, and Shem, because they go with those that Israel had the least to do with, to those who were the active, close-by enemies of Israel, to Shem's line would be Israel and those with whom Israel had some friendly connection. So if you look at Ham and you look at Cush, well, you want to know something about Cush, because that is the traditional name for Ethiopia, either Ethiopia or Sudan. And our denomination's great foreign mission work right now is called Cush for Christ, because we have missionaries in Sudan. That would fit in here. Egypt, you know. Put would be Libya. And Canaan. Canaan would be the people who inhabited the land of Israel, the ancient people who were there before the Israelites. And then you come to an expansion. From verses 8 to 12, you just talk about one person. Nimrod. We're told he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter. Therefore, there used to be a saying about him. Now, that sounds positive, but all the commentators are really negative. You say, why is that? Well, first of all, the commentators can figure out that the name Nimrod means we will rebel, which doesn't sound too positive. And secondly, the commentators are good at this. They turn the page back to the beginning of chapter 6, and we read about the mighty men who were of old. And the next thing is, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So by mighty man, it seems to be, you might say, the first one to be a king, a tyrant, a dictator. A mighty man who wasn't content to rule his own house, but went out to rule other people as well. When you rule other people, you can do some things that are called accomplishments. So in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That would be Babylon. Erech. It's a city near Ur. Akkad, that would be the city of an ancient king, Sargon I. Before it was Sargon I, it was Nimrod. And then he went north to Assyria to found these other famous cities of the ancient world, Nineveh and others. And this fits the history that you'll learn in school. Civilization started in southern Iraq, Babylon, and moved north to northern Iraq, Assyria, Nineveh. Notice Nimrod's restless ambition. Some people have this ambition. They're not satisfied to rule their own house. They want to rule over other people. They want to be dictators. Nimrod. And you see the return of that kind of restless sin. It was around before the flood. It helped to bring on the flood. And soon after the flood, it reappears. Then there's a mention of Egypt in verse 13 and the little nations around Egypt. And then you come to another expansion in verse 15. Canaan. Now Canaan has the second most kids of all the fathers on the list. If you want to run through and say how many kids did each one have, all right? Canaan ranks number 2, second most kids. And so you might say, well, he must be the second most blessed on the whole list. Well, that's not true. From Canaan come the many nations, bigger and smaller, that were in what we would today call Israel. And their territory is explained, verses 19. Why is the territory explained? Because that's the territory that God would take from them and give to Israel. Which means it's hard to judge God's will by appearances. Canaan has all these kids. The kids are numerous and powerful for a while. But they were not blessed of the Lord. So you must, as Matthew Henry says, know God's favor not by what is around you, but by what is in you. You must read God's will by His word, not by events. The judgment on the Canaanites was slow to arrive, but it did arrive. So be careful to judge by God's word, not by appearances, not by, well, this is going well, so it must be God's will. This is going badly, so it must not be God's will. No, you must judge that by God's word. You could also say, now, why is there extra detail on Babylon and on Egypt and Canaan? That's because Abraham and the patriarchs began in Babylon, they went as far as Egypt, and they settled in Canaan. So there's a reason why there's expansions in each place. And then we come at verse 21 to Shem. The eldest son comes last, because that's who we're going to go on to talk about throughout the Bible. And you only now learn the birth order. First there was Shem, then there was Japheth, and then there was Ham. You might have thought it was different. And Shem is identified here by his great-grandson. He's the father of all the children of Eber. Now, he's the father of a lot more than that. So why does it say the father of all the children of Eber? Well, because from Eber you get the word Hebrew. So, this being a book that Moses is writing, he's pointing out the ancestry, as he writes in Hebrew for Hebrews. This is where we came from, he says. Eber's son was Peleg, but his kids are saved for chapter 11. He's called Peleg because the earth was divided. What does that mean? Save it for chapter 11. But his brother Joktan, that's the champ. He has the most kids on the whole list, if you want to know. Verses 28, 29, yes, 20, 26, 27, 28, and 29, the sons of Joktan. Those are evidently the pure Arabs. Now, one of the commentators pointed out that some of those, that here we have all the world divided into descendants of Japheth, descendants of Ham, descendants of Shem, all the world known to the ancient Israelites. But some of those that are labeled Hamites here, a linguist would call a Shemite, or perhaps a Semite. That is to say, the language would be a Semitic language, like Hebrew, Arabic, or Aramaic. Mostly this is a match-up with a linguist, but there's a few categories, or a few people, they say, no, wait a minute, that they speak a Semitic language. It would be a Semitic people, not a Hamite people. Why does it not fit, you might say, a modern scientific category? Well, that's because the Bible does not think in racial or linguistic categories. The Bible thinks in terms of God's blessing or curse. So the Hamites here are all those that opposed Israel, whether they spoke a language related to Hebrew or not. So don't you think in racial categories. Now, I'm not saying to go blind. You can't tell what race somebody is, you need to get your eyes checked. That's dumb. But what's ultimate is not a racial category, but the response of each one of us to Jesus Christ. Remember, Moses married a Cushite woman, which is to say, there you go, a mixture across the lines here. So the key categories are these. You're with Jesus or you're against him. That is what matters. Not white or black, Shemite or Hamite. So then, chapter 10, what was that? That was a cosmopolitan chapter. Moses knew his world. You can trace, again, most of these nations are known. You can put them in their place. And through them, the earth was repopulated. And God's blessing came true. You might say it's a happy chapter, right? It shows that what God said should happen did happen. But was it happy at the time? Well, now we look back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, reading from verse 20 to verse 29. We get here one more thing about Noah. We followed Noah through the flood. My wife said this week, you know, it's pretty appropriate you've been preaching on the flood. Rain just about every day this week. Yes, and now the Bible gives us one more thing about Noah after the sun came out and the flood was over. He began to be a man of the soil. That is to say, he began to be a farmer. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't idle. Even though he was old and, you might say, the savior of the world in a certain sense, still, he did something. He was not idle. And probably he's going back to his old job. God had temporarily called him away to make a boat. He didn't seem to be of a shipwright. God had to tell him how to build the boat. Now he goes back to his old job. He's a farmer. And he makes a vineyard. All right. What do you get in a vineyard? What do you have in a vineyard? Oh, yes, you have vines in a vineyard. But you have vines in your backyard that your dad wants to get rid of. So why did Noah want his vine? Well, this vine had grapes on it. And why did he want grapes? Well, because you can eat grapes. Yes, that's right. You can eat grapes. You can get raisins, too. But if you pile them up and jump up and down on top of them, you get juice. Yes, and grape juice is a fine thing. However, if you don't have a refrigerator, what happens to your juice in a couple of days? It goes bad. And if you can manage how it goes bad just right, you can get wine instead of vinegar. Yes, so, Noah planted a vineyard, and he got the luxury item known as wine. So he drank of the wine. Was this a sin, to drink of the wine? But when Israel offered sacrifices, they were to offer wine with it, Numbers 15. So they had to have wine. And it says in Deuteronomy 14 that when they brought their tithes to the Lord, if it was too far to bring the produce and they had to convert it into money for the journey, when they got to Jerusalem, they were to convert the money back into food, wine, strong drink, and they were to eat and drink before the Lord and rejoice before the Lord. Psalm 104, wine that man grows fills his heart with mirth. So no, it's not a sin to make or to drink some wine. He became drunk. Now we have the problem. Now we have the problem. Yes, due to the danger of too much wine, there were people in the Old Testament who were never to drink, the Nazarites. Priests were told never to drink before going on duty, lest you die. And that wasn't for priests or holy people only. We just read in Proverbs, don't get drunk. Drunks are poor. Drunks get hurt. Drunks have sorrows. Don't do it. And the New Testament continues on the same vein. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now this can get a little tough to preach on, because some preachers in America, some churches in America, go all the way on the one side and say, no alcohol ever. Don't touch it. Teetotaler. And then others say, well, that's wrong. And they say, go ahead, you can drink. And that's not quite right either. You've got to stand on both feet. Hey, it's a gift of God to be received. It has a place in life, and it's a dangerous one. You've got to use it the way God tells you to. Don't abuse it, or it'll abuse you. The drunk man defaces the image of God in him. The drunk man makes himself more beast, more like a beast than like his maker. So take care when the gifts of God are plentiful. And how do you know if you have a problem with alcohol? Well, first of all, if you think you have a problem, then you definitely have a problem. Secondly, if you don't think you have a problem, you are not in the clear. Because no one is a more classic denier than an alcohol or drug addict. I can stop at any time. Yeah, uh-huh. So if somebody else says you have a problem, they're almost certainly right. Yes. If you need some help, you need to get it. There's a beautiful billboard, drive down 95, shows a father holding his baby. And it says, get sober, he's worth it. Yeah, he is worth it. If you need help, get off the alcohol. All right, so Noah becomes drunk. He lies uncovered in his tent. Now, what's the big deal? If I get out of the shower and my baby sees me, is this a problem? Well, no, but let's put 12 years on the baby. It begins to be different. Let's remember that shame at nakedness entered with sin. The instinct that you need to put some clothes on to stand in front of other people. This is the outer reflex of the inner reality. We are sinners, and our souls need to be covered up. We need some spiritual covering to stand before the Lord. And so the correct physical impulse of this spiritual insight is to put clothes on the body. And so there should be shame in lying uncovered in his tents in the sight of others. You'll notice Adam sinned and covered up. Noah got drunk and was so far gone he uncovered. So beware of alcohol. It undoes the amazingly righteous Noah. The scripture stresses how righteous Noah was. And he doesn't lose his salvation here. He still belongs to the Lord. But he brings shame on himself. And this is the first sin after the flood. To be a warning for all time to us. To be temperate. And then we come to a worse sin. The sin of his son Ham. Now, we're twice told before we get anywhere that he's the father of Canaan, and that's to help us to know what's coming up with the curse to come. But that's also to make the point. As a father, he should have known to be gentler with his father. Ham's already a father. As a father, he should have known to be gentler with his father. Because you can find all kinds of faults with your parents, the stuff they didn't do right, and then suddenly you're the one trying to figure out what to do with your kids, and you're catching them, and they're stumbling, and you are messing up, or whatever. Yes, if you sin against your parents, and your kids see you, are they not learning? Shouldn't you beware? Kids, I have not given you an excuse. There is no excuse for dishonoring your parents. Even if your parents have dishonored their parents, it doesn't give you any excuses. You are to judge by the Word of God, not by your cultural moments. Or by some example that you see. Nonetheless, parents, beware. Children are always learning, and they want to be like their parents. So Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers, his two brothers, outside. Now, seeing may or may not have been his fault. If he went looking for something, that's his fault. If it was inadvertent, it's not his fault. Assuming it was an accident, what should he have done next? What should you do if your father or mother is shaming himself? Well, you should tactfully try and cover it up, make it stop, change the topic. You should try to tactfully help out the situation. Tactfully have a care for their honor, even when they don't have a care for their honor. But Ham tells his brothers outside. Doesn't fix the problem. Doesn't ignore the problem. He spreads the problem. From context, he doesn't just tell them. He mocks them. Look at the drunken fool in the tent. It's a key command to honor your father and your mother. In the Ten Commandments, it comes before murder and the things that we owe to other people. It's very important. Let me show you how peculiarly important this command is. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle is condemning sins. He's going through a great list. He's talking about evil people who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. And you're like, yeah, bad stuff. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. You're like, oh, horrible. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, terrible, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, terrible, disobedient to parents, what? Well, there's this big hall of shame, right? There's big awful sins, and we have disobedient to parents on there. Well, guess what? It's a big deal. It's a great sin to be disobedient and dishonoring to parents. That's not where it ends either. You go on to faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Yes, it's a great command, and it's been understood for a very long time. You should honor your father and mother. Don't spread their sins. Don't spread their shame. Don't snarl at their name. But notice, the only way that command is tempered is obey your parents in the Lord. But honor your father and mother. That's never tempered. It doesn't say if they are honorable. And so this, more than the drunken nakedness of Noah, is the grievous sin of the passage. This makes it all the more abundantly clear that sin is still around. The flood has not killed off sin. The solution to our human dilemma must deal not just with the sin in those other people, it must deal with the sin in me. Even in the most righteous, there is still sin. Now, why does Ham tell his brothers? Well, maybe it was just simple malice. Maybe there's no deeper reason than evil. But maybe he wanted to justify himself in his sinning. Maybe Noah had rebuked him for his sins. And now he sees Noah sinning. He's like, aha! Because some people are like that. Some people love to point out the faults of those you might otherwise call good people. And not to make a theological point that we all need Jesus, but rather to say, aha! Aha! Don't be like that. We already know that everybody besides Jesus Christ has sins. Why would you delight in someone else's sins? Well, maybe because then you feel like it justifies you in your sin. Maybe it justifies you in feeling like maybe you don't need to listen to that person. But that's false. Peter denied Christ and was still an apostle. Peter stopped eating with the uncircumcised Christians. He was wrong. He was still an apostle. Parents sin, but they are still parents. Some love to talk about the sins of churches as a way of justifying themselves and not belonging to any church. But bear in mind, the only way to survive the flood was to be on the ark with the soon-to-be drunk Noah and the sinner Ham. That was the only way to get through the flood. And Jesus Christ calls all people into his church. If you think you're too good for the church, you must be too good for Jesus to save. So if Ham was on the ark, if Ham was among the eight people of all humanity saved, and he scorns his father, don't be surprised, don't be scandalized or driven off when there are sinners in the church. Now Shem and Japheth, they rebuke their brother by their actions. You'll notice the scripture is very brief on Ham. He saw the nakedness, he told his brothers, that's enough to say about that. But then, the scripture is very detailed and repetitious on Shem and Japheth. They took a garment. They laid it on both their shoulders. They walked backwards. They were backwards. They didn't see their father's nakedness. Now, why is this so repetitious over here when it's so short over here? Because the scripture doesn't dwell on sin. It doesn't want to titillate you. It doesn't want to entice you. It doesn't want you to put your mind on the sin. It wants you to put your mind on what is good and righteous. So it tells you plainly what the sin was, and it moves on to where your mind ought to be. Focus your eyes on Jesus, the scripture says, not on the sins of the world. The detail also lets us praise Shem and Japheth and picture their tricky operation, two guys trying to go backwards into a tent. Slightly humorous. But notice the great lengths that they were going to. Their father had dishonored himself, but they weren't going to add to it by witnessing it. They're praiseworthy. So Noah, of course, wakes up, as drunks almost always do. And he knew what his son had done to him. Probably this is not a euphemism, judging by the solution. And then we get the only words of Noah that are recorded in Scripture. This whole time we've been studying Noah, he hasn't said a word that's recorded in Scripture. Right? God said, do this, and he went and did it. We're never told the word of Noah until this word, cursed. The first word of Noah. Now, is it too harsh? Well, he's giving a prophecy by the Holy Spirit of the coming centuries. So, we'll just not judge Noah for harshness. He's speaking of what will come, guided by the Spirit. And he says, cursed be Canaan. He didn't say, cursed be Ham, who was the one who mocked him, that we're told about. He doesn't say this of Ham's other kids. He doesn't say this of Cush or Egypt or Put. He says it of Canaan. Now, why is that? Well, perhaps Canaan was also involved and it's passed over. Perhaps there's a symmetry here. Noah had been mocked by his youngest son, so he curses that youngest son's youngest son. Perhaps Ham's sin, a kind of sexual impropriety, is here being the prototype of the notorious Canaanites. But certainly this relates to Israel being given the land of Canaan by God. But ultimately, if you say, why Canaan, you have to stop and leave the matter in God's hands. I've thrown up several possibilities, but ultimately we must leave it to the Lord. We can be sure of this, the Canaan was not innocent. And so Noah says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. This comes true when Israel takes the land of Canaan. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. You notice he doesn't bless Shem, he blesses the Lord in such a way as to bless Shem. Because whenever you see something wonderful and praiseworthy, bless the Lord for it. Bless the author of it, not the instrument of it. But he blesses the Lord in such a way as to bless Shem. Because blessed is the land whose God is the Lord. And he says, may God enlarge Japheth. And that's a pun, because enlarge is Japheth in Hebrew, or very close. May he Japheth, Japheth. And Japheth's descendants were many. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. And that's hard to figure out when the Canaanites were servants of Japheth's descendants. But it's not hard to say when Japheth lived in the tents of Shem. Because as I'm about to explain, that's taking place right here, right now. So let's come to the application of this passage. I've already said, don't be ahistorical. Don't imagine there's nothing to learn from anyone over 30, 40, 80, whatever. Yes. The Bible is history. God works in history. You should care about where you are from. And you ought to be vigilant. Even Noah fell into drunkenness and shame as an old man. And Ham, who passed through the flood safely, he passed through the flood to a curse. So don't be presumptuous in your own goodness. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So continue in prayer. We're always dependent on God. We always need His guiding and restraining hand. But maybe your sins are already heavy on you today, and you don't need the warning. Perhaps your sins are heavy on you, and you need relief. Where will you find relief? Well, you need to live in the tents of Shem. Whoever you are, you need to come to the Lord, the God of Shem, and live in the tent of Shem. Now, Shemites gets reduced to Semites. And the Jews are the Semites. You've heard of anti-Semitism. That's anti-Jewism. How are you to live in a Jewish tent? Well, the way that you need to live in a Jewish tent, the way that you are to live in the tents of Shem, is to believe in the Jewish Messiah. To enter the Messiah's kingdom. To belong to the Messiah's church. Here we have a prophecy of the Gentiles, Japheth's descendants, coming to live with Israel, the tents of Shem. That prophecy comes true in the church, which began with Jewish Christians, who were then outnumbered very quickly by so many Gentile Christians coming in, because there's a lot more Gentiles than there are Jews. Yes, the church was enlarged greatly by enlarged Japheth, as pagans in all directions came to believe in Jesus Christ. So it does not matter where you might be located on the table of nations. As I already said, you probably could be located in multiple places. Wherever you can be located on the table of nations, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to enter the kingdom and join the church. Because Jesus is the descendant of Shem. Jesus is the one who replaced the temple, which replaced the tabernacle, which was a tent. Jesus is the tent that you need to live in. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed us in a time when the Lord Jesus has already come, and when your scripture is written in full, and so we can understand the meaning of these ancient prophecies. Lord, we thank you that we know what this means to live in the tents of Shem. And I pray for each of us that we would live in the tent of Shem, that we would believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, and come into his church. Lord, I pray that you would build us up. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to know that always we are dependent on you. So help us, Lord, to rejoice in you, the God who repopulated the whole earth, the God who was the God of Noah and the God of Shem. Help us, Lord, also to be our God as we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.